The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So I want to let you in to a little insight into what makes Kurt Hanna me and what makes me so special. Not really anything. My mom was here during the 9 o'clock. My wife is here during the 11. They can both verify what I'm telling you as truth. Not gospel truth, but truth nonetheless. I'm the kind of guy, and I've always been this way, where I've never been like excellent and the best at anything, right? Just never been the best. But I've always been really good at a lot of different things. Is this true? True enough, all right? Even if it wasn't, she wasn't going to shame me publicly by saying, no, that's completely inaccurate. So when it came to sports, I was never the best kid on the team, but I was always pretty good. I always performed decently well. And this came about in all kinds of different activities. But there was one thing when I was a little kid, when I was about 7 years old, that I didn't do so well at. And I know you're all shocked and surprised because I've just told you almost anything I put my hand to do, I do it pretty well. But the one thing that I didn't do well was this wretched, horrible game called basketball, right? Who's with me? How many have I lost already? Okay. Some of you are like, yeah, basketball's terrible. It is. And here's why. Because when I was 7, I discovered this truth. To play basketball, and I'm going to have to clarify everything I say, so just bear with me, be patient. To play basketball, you do not have to be incredibly athletic. I'm not saying that basketball players are not athletic people. I'm just saying if you're tall, it makes up for a lot of lack of coordination, okay? Case in point, Shaquille O'Neal. He is a big giant of a man, and I've watched him play other sports, and he does okay at some but not at most. Typically, he gets schooled. Why? Because when you're a big guy, you don't have to be incredibly athletic to play basketball, all right? You with me? Whatever. That's my fact behind my opinion. I didn't like basketball. So when I was 7 years old, my parents, they wanted me to be involved, to stay out of trouble. I guess they thought if I wasn't, I would get into a lot of trouble. And I got involved with stuff and still got into troubles. Go figure. So anyway, they signed me up to play basketball. And I hated it. And the reason I hated it is because I didn't feel like I was doing very well. Because shockingly, I wasn't big then, right? I was never the tall kid. Some of you are like, you're still not. I know. That's why I didn't. You see? So I didn't like basketball. And mom and dad would not let me quit. They never let us quit anything that we started. And then the next year came, and I didn't want to play, but they signed me up again anyway. And again, they wouldn't let me quit. And in not allowing me to quit, I learned through the wretched game of basketball, God used basketball, even basketball, to teach me a little bit of himself. And what he taught me was that God is a God who never gives up. He never gives up. He never quits, and he especially doesn't quit on people. And that's the introduction to the big idea of where Jesus is going to take us. In looking at the question of who is Jesus, we're going to learn that Jesus is evidence that God doesn't give up on people. That's where I'm hoping to take you this morning. In Mark chapter 2, if you'll open your Bible and turn there, we're going to look at the second of four questions that people have in regards to who is Jesus. And the answer he's going to give us, I'm just going to tell you on the front end, is that Jesus is evidence that God doesn't give up on people. If you'll remember last week, they asked the question, who does he think he is? Why does he talk like that? Why does he forgive sin? God alone is the one who can forgive sin, no? And Jesus says, yeah, and I'm him. And this week they're asking another question. So let's take a look at it. Verse 13 of chapter 2. He, that's Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading, the study, and the explanation of his holy word. The first thing we're going to look at here is Jesus calls a man named Levi. Jesus calls a man named Levi. This call to discipleship is very similar to the other calls of discipleship that we saw back in chapter 1, right? Jesus is walking by the sea. He sees somebody, and in his sovereign mercy and grace, he points to him and says, "You, follow me." And that person follows. So it's very similar to the calling of the previous four, but the one who's called is very different. The one who's called is not a fisherman. He's a tax collector. Now, to our modern ears, we're like, well, so what? I mean, I get it. Nobody likes the guy. Nobody likes the IRS. Nobody likes the people that are trying to reach into our pockets and grab our money. But in first century Jewish culture, to be a tax collector was radically different than what it means to be a modern day IRS guy. Okay? A couple of things you'll want to know about tax collectors. First thing is this. They're considered traitors and extortioners. They're considered traitors and extortioners. Here's what tax collectors are doing. God's people are in God's promised land, and they're producing fruit or they're fishing. And some of God's people are working with the enemies, the Romans, who are taxing God's people to grow their own food and sell it to their own people. So you've got Jewish people on Jewish land growing Jewish crops, selling to Jewish people, and the Romans are coming in and they're saying, give us a cut of that. Tax collectors are the Jewish people who say, yeah, we're working with Rome. So can you imagine how despicable that would feel? They were definitely outcasts. They were not moral people. They were not considered clean people. They were classified with the prostitutes, right? That's the class of people that they are under. Look, take a look at it here. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Jesus is going to tell a story, and I would love to preach on this little story that he tells. I won't, but you're going to see the thought that people had about tax collectors. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which one of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So tax collectors are these people who, when they hear the word of God, they're saying, "Nope, not going to do it. I'm going to live my life a different way." And then eventually something happens and that changes, right? Jesus comes on the scene and that changes. And Jesus is setting up a contrast. I don't have time to preach on that other text, but he's setting up the contrast of how broken people get restored. But tax collectors are considered outsiders of the kingdom of heaven. Their way of life is considered anti the way of God, right? They have to change if they're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Tax collectors were so despised in Jewish culture that they were not allowed to serve as judges or to serve as witnesses to a crime. So if you had committed a crime, you had better hope that it wasn't a tax collector who was there as a witness, because he wasn't allowed to go into court and to testify. His word wasn't considered worthy, trustworthy, or reliable. So he was ignored because he was the outcast of society. Not only that, faithful Jewish people were not allowed to collect any money from tax collectors. So if you get a tax collector around the synagogue, he's like, "Hey, I've had a good year. I've made a killing. I want to give you some of the proceeds." The synagogue would say, "Nope, we can't take your money. That money is considered, you're considered a thief and a robber, and we would be complicit if we took your money." So they were definitely the outcast. So imagine the outrage and the scandal that occurs when Jesus goes to a tax collector and he says, "You, follow me. You, become one of my disciples." So that's tax collectors generally. But these aren't just tax collectors generally. It's a particular tax collector that Jesus calls. His name is Levi. So who is Levi? Here in Mark, he's called the son of Alphaeus. In other parts of the Bible, we learn that he has another name. That name is Matthew. Matthew is the same Matthew that is responsible for writing the gospel according to Matthew. And when he records a list of Jesus' disciples, here are the names. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. We've met him. And Andrew, his brother. We've met him. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. We've met them. Now, we haven't met Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas, but we're being introduced to Matthew right now. Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, it's striking there. Levi is the son of Alphaeus. Matthew is the tax collector. James is the son of Alphaeus. How do we reconcile this? They're both the sons of Alphaeus. Fascinating that Matthew doesn't include James as his brother. They're probably brothers. They share the same father. Alphaeus was not a very common name. Levi is the son of Alphaeus. James is the son of Alphaeus. They're probably sharing the same father, but maybe not the same mother. Scandalous. In first century culture, like, that's a big deal. And perhaps, I'm not saying that this is what the Bible is teaching, but perhaps this was the lifestyle that Levi grew up in. Maybe he's always felt like an outcast, always felt like an outsider, and he figures, if I'm always going to be this way, I might as well pick a lifestyle that lines up that way with it. And so you can imagine some of the painful feelings, like, yeah, Levi's doing some things that are wrong, but it's not just like he decided and jumped into it. I mean, things have happened to this man that have maybe caused him to be the type of person that he is. It's very likely that Levi, the tax collector on the sea, knew the first four disciples. If they're fishermen and there are taxes to be paid, they're paying the tax collector who's by the sea. And so very probably, Simon and Andrew and James and John, they were probably very familiar with Levi. So can you imagine? I mean, just get your head around what's going on with Jesus going up to Levi and saying, of all the crowds of people, in God's sovereign mercy and grace, he looks at him and says, you, tax collector, follow me. And what does Levi do? He gets up. It doesn't say it in Mark. It says it in Luke. He leaves it all behind and he follows. And we're going to learn, and this is going to become a point later. I want you to kind of tuck this away in the back of your memory. Keep it for about 20 minutes from now when I'm making application. Levi's going to leave the tax booth, but he's not going to leave the tax collectors. And so he goes on to become a disciple and eventually writes the gospel according to Matthew. And rather than stopping there, where all the scribes and the Pharisees who were about to meet would maybe get upset because Jesus is hanging around with this tax collector, he restores him. They understand, hey, he left tax collecting. But so that we don't miss the point, the story goes on. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So the story continues, and it centers around this table at probably Levi's house. There's two ways of reading this, right? We learned last week Jesus had a home in Capernaum. He wasn't the only one with a home in Capernaum. Levi probably lived there. And it's questionable whose house is this. From the reading, you can't really nail it down. I think there's a better way to understand it. I do believe that this is Levi's house that they're meeting at because of other texts that seem to insinuate Levi is the one. They don't insinuate, they say it outright. Levi is the one that throws this grand party. But there's a couple of things. Some commentators have seen this. They said if they met at Jesus' house, it would have been scandalous for him to welcome in sinners into his home. And then they ran with the point. I think it's a good one. I don't think this is exactly what Mark's saying, but it's a good point nonetheless. They say how that points to the eternal kingdom and how Jesus is going to welcome sinners around his table at the eternal banquet. Good point. Probably not what's happening here. Probably it's more likely that Jesus was invited into the home of Levi and his guests because Levi left the tax booth, but he didn't leave tax collectors. And what's Jesus doing at the table? He's hanging out with sinners. He's hanging out with people whose lives are marked by scandal. And that was not acceptable for a first century Jewish rabbi. You didn't hang out with these people. They were unclean. You stayed away. And here we have this picture. Jesus is, he's relaxing with them. He's enjoying their company. He's probably laying down, elbows on the table, right? Telling knock-knock jokes. Just listening to their stories, telling jokes, enjoying food, just enjoying their presence. And they're sinners. They're people whose lives are marked by scandal. Now, I don't know many of you whose lives are marked by scandal. I don't know many of you who, when people generally look at you, they would say, yeah, this guy doesn't belong in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is making company with those people. Jesus hangs out with the blatantly undeserving. And that's the point of what's going on here. People whose lives are marked by sin and by scandal. And it's not just one or two. Twice it's mentioned there are many. There were many tax collectors and sinners, and there were many who were following him. And I read that, and I start to scratch my head a little bit because I'm like, man, who am I in this story? Am I much more like the scribes and the Pharisees who see this and get upset, or am I like Jesus? Man, is our church the kind of place where we've got people that we enjoy their company and their lives are marked by scandal? Or are we the people that are clean and we've got it all together and we're respectable and we're moral and we treat people well? Because that's not how Jesus functioned all the time. So what happens? Next part of the story, verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They got a question, right? The scribes of the Pharisees. This time they actually verbalized. Remember, last week's question, they never got it out of their mouths. They just kind of were feeling it in their hearts. And as they're feeling in their hearts, Jesus gives them a response. Well, this time they muster up a little bit more courage and they actually say it. Only they don't say it to the person that could have answered them, right? They sort of cowardly ask the disciples. And Jesus overhears it. And he's going to respond to them. But the little point that we can make about this is like, if you've got a problem, don't just think it in your heart. Say it. And when you say it, don't ask the people that aren't involved. Ask the person directly. Let him give you a straight answer. The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't do that, right? That what they do instead is they ask the disciples. Ask the person directly. But here's one of the things that they say, and this is what they seem to have such a big problem with. Tax collectors and sinners. That phrase is mentioned three times in two short verses. Jesus is at the table with tax collectors and sinners. And then the scribes of the Pharisees, when they see that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, they say, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" It's almost like they just can't believe it. Like what they're saying is, it's those people. It's those despicable people, those defective people, those reject people. Why is Jesus hanging out with those people? Those people. Do you have people in your life that you think are those people? I think you probably do, if we're really honest. There are those people that when we see them, we almost can't stand the sight of who they are and what they represent. And so Jesus gives an answer. He gives a response. There's a fundamental difference between the mission of these scribes of the Pharisees and Jesus. And so here's what Jesus does. He responds by saying, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, or said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so Jesus gives a proverb, and then he explains his purpose. He doesn't apologize for the company that he keeps. It's not like, oh, I was completely unaware that they were all tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't apologize and pretend like, oh, they're going to somehow get him dirty. He kind of escalates things. Because here's the deal. If you're a scribe of the Pharisee, if you're a rule keeper, if you want everything neat and tidy and you see this, you're probably okay with one tax collector converting and following Jesus. But what Jesus is involved with is not one repentant tax collector. He's in a whole room full of them. And there's no indication that these tax collectors and sinners necessarily are changing their lives. That's not necessarily the case. It's possible because it says many followed him, but how many didn't? And so the scribes and Pharisees, they're looking in on this and they say, our mission is to get people moral and clean. And Jesus gives this proverb to explain his purpose. And he says, the well don't have need of a physician. The well don't have need of a physician. So if you're well, you have no need for Jesus. Now let me say this. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying all people, like there are good people and bad people, and I'm only here for the bad people. He's saying there are all bad people, and only some of us realize it. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't realize it. And that was the point of the first story that he told in Matthew. These are the ones that are willing to change because they're admitting that they're sick. The other people are like, yeah, I'm going to do God's will, and then they don't do it. And so which is the one that follows the will of the Father? The one who says, I won't, but then ends up being changed to actually do it. And Jesus is drawing our attention back to that. He says in his purpose, this is why I came. I came to pursue the sick and the sinful. And I find it fascinating that in that room of people, he says, he calls them sick. He calls them defective. He calls them the rejects. Now, he doesn't pretend like that's not true. He's not like, hey, let's clean up our language and be careful that we don't hurt anybody's feelings. They say, why are you hanging out with the rejects? And he's saying, I came for the rejects. That's who I'm here for. That's who I love. And see, here's what we do in our story. Jesus came to call sinners. We believe, though, that there are some sinners who cannot be made well. We really believe that. I mean, take a look at your own life and your own heart and just be honest for a minute. The people that are around you, is there a possibility that just maybe you treat some people as if they cannot be made well, as if they're just too far gone? Or maybe they're not too far gone. Maybe they're just too young. Maybe some of the children are just too young to understand the truths of the gospel, and so we refrain from bringing them the truth of the gospel. Or maybe we think, on the other hand, just too old. You're too old to understand the gospel. You're too stuck in your ways. You'll never change and have the amount of change that's required for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you're too liberal, right? They don't understand discipline, and they wouldn't understand the kingdom of God because it involves discipline. Or maybe they're too conservative. They just don't have enough compassion to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Maybe they're too white to understand God's kingdom. Maybe they're too black. You fill in the blank with which people you think cannot be changed by God because of whatever reason you've given to it. And Jesus is coming and saying, no, I've come for them. There isn't a sinner that's too far gone that isn't worth my time. Jesus is evidence that God doesn't give up on people. He's the evidence of that. Maybe we believe there are some people who just don't deserve to be made well. You don't understand what this person did to me. He should pay eternally for this temporal thing that he did to me. And I'm not trying to undermine anybody's pain. But Jesus is coming in, and he comes to an extortioner and a thief, one who is taken from God's very people. And he says, yeah, one that is maybe even taken from the other disciples. He says, nope, I'm here for him. I'm here for even him because God doesn't give up on people. And maybe some of you are thinking you are that person. So some of you are like, look, I get it. God can forgive people, but maybe not me. Maybe not me. And maybe some of you are even thinking, well, God can forgive me, but he doesn't like me all that much. And so we need to see this picture. No, he delights in being around these sinful people. He's at table, enjoying their presence, enjoying hearing their stories. And so, yes, he forgives and he enjoys. But if we don't get past this, what ends up happening is we don't respond to Jesus with much joy and celebration. If there are people who cannot be made well or don't deserve to be made well, well then we withdraw from people and we miss out on a lot of life's joys. We miss out on a lot of the greatness, the things that God has wired into people that maybe they are a little morally broken and they need a little bit of extra love and compassion and grace. It keeps us from trusting Jesus to be the one that changes us. And we start putting expectations on people that God doesn't even put on them. And so here's what you need to recognize. Here's the big idea. It is because of Jesus that the sick have hope of being made well. When people are stuck in sin, the things that they're doing or the things that have been done to them, Jesus comes to call them back to himself. He has the authority to forgive. He has the grace and compassion to fellowship with them. So when somebody is caught up in sin, what God doesn't do is move away. He moves toward. Jesus moves toward sinners. And that's good news for you if you recognize that you're a sinner. Because here's what we do. We get caught up in all kinds of sin, and we try to save face, and we pretend like it's not there. We keep it secret. We keep it hidden. We start thinking things like, if I can just clean this up, God would be happy with me. Or maybe God would start blessing me if I'll stop doing this thing. But we don't bring it out to the light because we think if we can clean it up, then he'll love me. And Jesus is saying, no, I don't move away from you when you're in the midst of your sin. In fact, in the very midst of it, I'm moving toward you to deal with it. I want to bring this thing out into the light so that you can have true healing, so you can recognize you are sick and you are a defect. And he says it in the present, but I'm here for you. If you weren't sick, I wouldn't have to die. I could just show up. I could do 1,000 push-ups. I could say you're forgiven, and I could dip out and get away from you. But Jesus says, no, I want to be with my people. Jesus moves toward sinners, and it makes all the difference in the world. It is grace that offers healing for defective people. Jesus moves toward us in love, and even the worst of sinners has the potential to be a disciple of God. You're never too sinful to be called. So what do we do with this? I got 3 takeaways, and I'll give you an opportunity to respond, singing, reflecting, praying. Sinners have the hope of being well because of Jesus. Sinners have the hope of enjoying fellowship with Jesus and his people because of him. First thing he does, Jesus calls us away from sin. I don't want anybody thinking for even a moment that Jesus endorses or condones sinful lifestyle. He doesn't do that with Levi. Does he fellowship with sinners? He does. With the plan that they're going to be saved, that they should be redeemed, that they should be restored. You don't find him anywhere in all of Scripture endorsing a sinful lifestyle. And so when he calls Levi, Levi leaves tax collecting. He leaves it, but he doesn't leave the tax collectors, right? Because God doesn't give up on people. And this is an opportunity for them to hear the truth of the gospel, the truth of forgiveness, the truth of restoration. And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful that Jesus is calling us away from sin. He's calling us away from sin so that we won't be marked by sin any longer. The sick have need of the physician. Why? So they can be made well. And so we say this a lot at Missio. This is a place where it's okay to not be okay. But I also want to say the flip side of that. It's also okay to be okay, right? And Jesus can heal you, and you can walk with victory and abundant life and joy and all those things. Like, we want to celebrate that. It's okay to be beat up and broken. It's not okay to stay that way. Because Jesus, when he calls us away from sin. So Levi leaves the tax booth, but he doesn't leave the tax collectors. Jesus wants his people to call sinners to himself. We're called to be distinct, but we're not called to be isolated or insulated. We're called to invest in other people, in other sinners, and other people who feel like they're rejects, and other people who feel like they're castaways. We're called into that. And so we're called away from sin and into the second thing. Jesus calls us into fellowship. He calls us into fellowship. He calls us into a company where we enjoy one another, right? Do you enjoy being with other sinful people? Do you make them feel comfortable in your presence? Or do you make them feel like they've got to do certain things before you'll be pleased with them? There's a lot of people that that are much more like the scribes and the Pharisees than they are like Jesus, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they're on the outside looking in. They're on the outside looking in because they're the types of people that when you invite them in, they come in, sit on your couch, put their feet on your coffee table, look at your curtains, they say, those curtains do not glorify God, right? Have you met those people? how often you want to hang out with them. Now, they're the guys on the outside critiquing the way everything on the inside is being done. They're so uptight that they give themselves and other people around them nosebleeds, right? You don't want to be those types of people. You want to be like Jesus, who's fun to be around. He's always going to parties, right? He's always being invited into people's homes. He's sitting there and he's enjoying them. That's what fellowship looks like. Do you enjoy being around people? Now, let me really quickly, I don't mean you're not allowed to be an introvert. I don't mean you're not allowed to have your batteries recharged by being alone. I'm talking about like when you are around people, do you make it obvious to them that you're not enjoying being around them? That they're actually draining your batteries? Jesus isn't like that, right? Even if they are draining his battery, like he's not like that. He enjoys the fellowship, and we should enjoy fellowship. And it doesn't mean it's you spend massive amounts of time with people. It's not quantity, it's quality. When you're there, are you there? Are you present? Right? This type of fellowship, it's not enjoyed from an emotional distance. It's enjoyed up close. And this is our hope with Missio Communities, where you get involved with a group of people, a community that has similar like life rhythms. So they live around your neighborhood, and maybe they go to your same schools and your same grocery. We want you to bump into those people. We want you to kind of open up your heart. They're going to be a diverse community of people. They're going to be younger, older, right? All kinds of different things. But you can't enjoy fellowship from an emotional distance. We want you to begin to open up. Begin to share the things that are on your heart. So when prayer request time comes, are you more prone to talk about Aunt Gertrude who slipped and broke her hip and pray, please pray for that? Or are you more prone towards saying, you know what? I got really angry at my kids and felt like I was losing control and raised my voice. And man, it was really inappropriate. I need you guys to pray for me. Because I need the Spirit of God to do a work in my heart so that they know that Daddy loves them. Are you sharing those types of things? Because that's when you build that trust and that you're having fellowship. And I'm telling you, people want to see that. They want to be around it because it lets them know like that other people are struggling and need Jesus just as much as we say we all need Jesus. Because what ends up happening is you just share a little bit and then you only need Jesus a little bit. We don't need him to do 1,000 push-ups. We need him to die on a cross. And he's willing to do that because he loves us and moves in close in the midst of our sin. Last thing he does, Jesus calls us to joy-filled mission. Joy-filled mission. Right? As Jesus has this expectation that we'll go out and we'll call people into the kingdom, we'll tell them about the forgiveness of sins, some of us hear that and we start panicking a little bit. Like, here we go. Got to go tell people about Jesus, right? And you got to build up, muster up the courage to go tell. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't have to be so hard. Let's not make it so hard. Let's just open up our homes and our hearts. Let's invite people in. If you're the type of person that isn't given invitations to a lot of Christmas parties, because it's that time of year you should be invited to Christmas parties, like first you need to check yourself, like, do I make people feel really uncomfortable? They don't want me around for the fun times. They only want me around at other times. Check yourself. You might have some repenting to do. And if you find, hey, that's the type of person you've been, and it's already too late, you're not invited to any Christmas parties, throw one yourself, right? Throw one yourself. Open up your home. Don't make mission this big dreaded thing. Do it with like joyful. Bring people that you know. Maybe they're other sinners. Maybe you're new to faith and everybody you know is an unbeliever. Great. Right? A lot of people you know, even as a seasoned believer, you should have unbelieving friends. Throw a party. Invite them over. We've got a men's city group that's going to be starting in the spring, around February. And we were talking about events that they're going to do. And one of the things in researching for this, I found an article that talked about having a dinner for men. Firing up the grill. Throwing some steaks on it. Or some, if you're a veggie guy, veggie patties. I don't know what you throw when you're vegetarian. But some kind of meat, right? Something you can cook on a fire that maybe ate its own food. Maybe. Or maybe not. But you bring them over. You have a good meal. Then you sit down afterward. You wash it down with some good bourbon, a good cigar. You tell jokes. You make fun of one another, right? You enjoy some camaraderie and some fellowship. We've lost the art of that because we all take ourselves too stinking seriously. We need to lighten up and enjoy it and say, you know what? God's grace is good. He's good because he loves me and I'm a sinner. And I'm pointing out all your flaws, but he loves you too. And you're a sinner, and he wants to restore us, right? That's easy mission, isn't it? It shouldn't be this big, like, oh, I've got to go tell people about Jesus. It should be a joy. Look at what he's done in my heart. Look at what he does for people. Let's get into that. Throw some parties. Throw better parties. And don't make it harder than it needs to be. We don't want mission to be a tedious chore, but a joy-filled life of sharing stories and your heart and your home with the people around you. Jesus is evidence that God doesn't give up on people. He doesn't give up on the defects. He doesn't give up on the traitors. Sinners can be changed by him. In just a moment, our band leader is going to come up. Pastor Justin is going to come up. He's going to lead us in a time of response. I'm going to pray for us. And I want you to just kind of consider what action steps could you be taking to embrace this reality that Jesus doesn't give up on sinners. So why do I? Let's pray. Father, you know our heart at Missio, that we seek to be a community of people who join you on your mission of restoring sinners, to forsake their sin, to be in fellowship and joy-filled mission with you and with your people. So we're asking for your grace to breathe out on us, to encourage us with the hope of your presence, reminding us that you don't give up on us, but you work through us to reach others for the joy of all people and the glory of your name. Amen.